Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. Yes, thank you for that prayer, Mike. It is amazing to think it has been 21 years. As today is 9/11, as for many of us, our world changed so dramatically. As we gather this morning to look at that anniversary, to remember the loss of life, and I was grieved about it, remembering this morning the way our nation was unified after the fact. The churches were packed. Of course, there were American flags everywhere. People were unified. I stood dumbstruck to hear Congress sing God Bless America on the steps of the Capitol. And to see where we've come in 21 years, and we're a nation more divided now than we have been in a very long time. But God rules. He reigns. The need for our nation is the gospel. And the sad reality is that so much of the unity that we embraced after 9/11 was a patriotic unity, but it was not a unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it fell away. And that's why now it is so easy to sow division. We have to be unified about what truly matters. And in the eternal scope of things, the United States does not matter. How can you say that? Because Isaiah tells us, God tells us in the book of Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, the nations, all the nations combined through the history of the world, the greatest of nations that have ever been, are a drop in the bucket and a dust on the scales when it comes to the kingdom of God and to Christ and to his reign and to his rule. Speaking of Christ, we're actually talking about him this morning. Imagine that. Concluding our series, I think, I always leave the door open. Concluding our series, hopefully back into Matthew next week, but concluding our series on God's plan and purposes for marriage. One final message this morning on the children's role within the home that, of course, can be applied to all of us. And it is that role of growing in wisdom and stature. And I announced it last week that this week we are looking at the perfect child. I want you to think, as we look at Luke chapter 2, we're also going to look at the text in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at two children that are given to us as examples, and of course, Jesus being the best. But I want you to stop and think a minute about what it would have been like to be the younger sibling of Jesus of Nazareth. I understand. I really think I understand why his brothers did not believe until later, because they grew up all their lives hearing from their mother, "Why can't you be more like your older brother? Why can't you be more like Jesus?" That's the goal for all of us. But he was the perfect child, was he not? He was sinless. He knew who he was and what he had come to do. By the time we find him in the temple at the age of 12, he's teaching the teachers. And when he's questioned about it, he just asks the question, "Shouldn't I be about my father's business? This is what I was sent to do." We look at Jesus as the perfect child, and we look, in fact, at Samuel as a role, as a model, as a type. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in fact, Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. This means he was already serving in the role as a priest, functioning there with Eli. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. That robe, by the way, was a seamless robe that was worn as the undergarment by the priest. You remember the robe that Jesus wore that was taken from him when he was crucified, and they didn't want to divide it among them because there was no seam with which to divide it? That was a robe sewn for a priest. And the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled over it. Well, here, Samuel's mother is making this for him every year as he grows to bring him this new robe. And they would come for the yearly sacrifice, and at that point in time would bring that to him. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. That's the theme here, and we're going to see how the same is said about Christ, that the role of children in a Christian home is to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men, and as we see in Christ, to grow in wisdom. When Christ's parents in Luke 2, starting in verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statements which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Evangelist Del Fazenfeld used to preach a message that he called the AUG. What is the AUG? From 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves. What? You need to be diligent to be doing what? To be handling the word of God. But what is the real catch? The phrase that's there? Approved unto God. That should be the designation that we seek. Samuel and Jesus, as children, it is said of them, as young children, and even into their teenage years now, they grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. They lived a life that was approved unto God. This is the goal of discipleship for children in the home. This is why we're given instruction from the Lord, so that our children might be discipled, so that they might be brought early to Christ. And so as they walk with him and grow in wisdom and in understanding, and to grow in stature is just to grow up. As they physically grow up, as they grow, they also increase in favor with God and with men. They are above reproach. They are examples. Paul told this to Timothy, didn't he? Don't let anybody despise your youthfulness, but be an example to the believers, to all of them. Be a model follower of Christ. Now, the question is, can children and youth be examples for those of us who are older? They have to be. Why? Because the faith that we're required to exhibit on a daily basis is what? It's supposed to be a childlike faith. Not a childish faith, but a childlike faith. To trust without confusion, without doubt, without uncertainty. You know this about the faith of a child. When a child believes something, a child believes something. Don't believe me? When the child ties that towel around their neck, they believe they can fly. How do we know? Because they run around the house jumping off the furniture. Do they fly? No, but they still believe it. A child is certain of their belief. They're sure, even in the light of opposition and even downright disproof. You can disprove something to a child. Some children, you have to disprove it a whole lot of times before it clicks that what they're trying to do is not going to work. Well, that is the faith of a child. To go at it with everything, to go at it with no doubts, to go at it with no hesitation. And yet that's our description of the Christian life, isn't it? Paul says, strive, fight, press on, strain, take off. The writer of Hebrews says, take off everything that's going to ensnare you and beset you and run the race with patience and run it all the way to the finish line. Keep going and don't stop and don't give up and don't turn back. We need the energy of a child sometimes just to do that, don't we? My problem is not so much that I need childlike faith. My problem is I need a younger body to get out of bed in the morning so that I can go in this pursuit and not be absolutely worn out by doing it. Well, we've got to have that spirit where we are striving to grow in wisdom. And we're going to learn this morning how we grow in wisdom. And that as we grow in stature, that our focus is to be approved unto God. At the end of each of our lives, if all that could be said of us was that we were approved unto God, that's more than enough, isn't it? In fact, that's all that matters. You can gain the world and lose your soul. Instead, lose your life for Christ. Give it to him. Lay it down. And walk with him with abandon. We need Christians who are willing to abandon all to follow Christ, to grow in wisdom and stature. As we define wisdom, wisdom is the skill to apply God's word to the circumstances of life. And the question is, where does wisdom come from? Well, of course, we know from the book of James that if you lack wisdom, ask and God will give it to you. But I want you to make sure that you understand. We're going to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God this morning, because as we are to seek after wisdom, it is not just a matter of getting up every day and saying, okay, God, give me wisdom. Because you see, when God does give wisdom, and by the way, that's the only way you can get it. The only place you find wisdom is from God, from His Word. As He does give it in response to our asking for it, you have to understand, you have to use it. If you do not use the wisdom you are given, you will lose the wisdom you are given. You have to use the wisdom, because that wisdom, once given to you, now becomes the skill to apply God's word to the circumstances of life. This means it has to be proved and tested daily in your life. So yes, ask God for wisdom, but understand that's not where it stops. We don't just ask God for wisdom and say, okay, He gave it, now I'm wise and I can go about my day. You have to use it. It's just like discernment, and in fact, is tied in many ways with discernment in the scriptures. The key to having wisdom is using wisdom. And in fact, if you're given wisdom and don't use it, you're not being wise. You've been given wisdom, so use that skill, develop that skill. Proverbs chapter 2 begins, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom," meaning what the dad is teaching to his children is wisdom, "and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." Think about the pursuit of money in our nation. Think about the pursuit of financial increase and security. Can you imagine if we could teach our children to pursue wisdom and understanding and discernment like that? With that kind of a drive, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Parents, as we train our children, we're training them not only in righteousness, but we're to be training them in wisdom and discernment and in understanding, teaching them to listen to what we tell them, because what we tell them comes from the Word of God. And from the Word of God, we find the source of being wise. Can our children be wise? You understand that wisdom does not come with age. There is this idea that if you're old, you're wise. I've known enough old people that we're not wise to beg to differ with you, because I will promise you this. If you are foolish as a young person and you are foolish as a young adult and you are foolish as an adult, you're not suddenly going to get wise because your hair turns gray or turns loose. That's not how this works. Wisdom is not gained. Listen to me. The world tells you this. Wisdom is not gained by experience. How do we know this? Because we see people fail and get up and try to do the same thing the same way again, and fail again and get up and try to do the same thing the same way again and get frustrated that it's not working, because they expect a result that can't be achieved by what they're doing. They're not gaining wisdom. They're gaining experience. Experience is not wisdom. Wisdom understands when you fail, maybe I should try it differently next time. Maybe I need to examine what I did and see why it didn't work. Wisdom is a skill to take God's word and a worldview based on the scripture and apply it to the circumstances of everyday life. This is taught to us by our parents, by our teachers, by our pastors. It is taught from the Word of God. So we ask God for it, and we ask God to multiply it, but then we have to put it to use. We have to walk in wisdom. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me next this morning, in Ephesians 5, we're told to walk in wisdom. We'll eventually get there in our Sunday school series, Walk Worthy of the Calling with Which You Were Called. We'll go into a little more detail there, but I wanted to touch on it this morning, because here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, we're given instructions on how to walk in wisdom. "See then that you walk circumspectly." That word means carefully. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Here is how we walk in wisdom. First, walk circumspectly. Parents, we need to teach our children to walk carefully in this world. And that doesn't mean walk on the sidewalk, not in the middle of the street. That means, are you living your life carefully? Are you being deliberate about your choices? Do you understand the relationship of cause and effect, of consequences for your actions. I'm not talking about karma. The truth is, karma ran over the dogma. But it's not about karma. It's not about this idea that what you do is going to come around and it's going to come back to you. No, God says what you sow, you reap. It's not about karma, and it's not about trying to figure out the cycle so you can break the cycle. It's being wise enough to understand, when I did that last time, it was wrong and I shouldn't have done it, so I'm not going to do it again. And fighting for as long as necessary not to do it again. To walk carefully. This means to step with great precision, to avoid rushing or tripping or stumbling. I have learned, I ran track, if you can believe it. I played football and ran track when I was in high school. And the one thing I really did not like about running track was jumping hurdles, because I was short and my legs were short. See, the reason I'm short, I'm tall up here, but I'm short down here. I have short legs and a longer trunk. By the way, I did figure out my body mass index. I found out that I am not fat. I am too short. If I was taller, I would be the right weight. That's my problem. I need longer legs. I couldn't do hurdles because my legs were too short. And I would jump and my knees would hit and I would trip and I would fall. So I learned the best and the most perfect technique for jumping hurdles so that I could teach everybody else how to jump hurdles. And I became the assistant track coach, and then I didn't have to jump those hurdles because I couldn't jump those hurdles. Well, when we are to walk without stumbling, that means you need to know what causes you to fall. What trips you up? Where are you vulnerable? Where are you the most tempted? You know this already about yourself. We know this about ourselves. We know sometimes we dread the fight. We know what's coming when the temptation raises its ugly head. It's the point that we are aware. So then we need to avoid that. Paul tells us this way to us in the book of Philippians. He says, make no provision for the flesh. If you know that being somewhere, doing something, experiencing something is going to open the door to temptation, don't go there. Don't do that. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But we're curious. Here's what we do. We decide we want to see how close we can get without actually giving in. It's almost like we enjoy playing with the temptation. If that's the case, it's too late already. We need to learn to walk as we ought to walk, to avoid those things that cause us to stumble. And in learning those things, then teach others. Teach others to walk carefully. And that's defined as not walking as fools. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. To walk like a fool is to be unteachable. What does a fool believe? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So the fool believes, actually, not just that there is no God, but if there was a God, the fool believes he is his own God. That I will do what I want to do because I don't need a God, because I am the master and commander of my soul and my destiny. No, that is to be unteachable. It is to be unwise. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You have to have a right view of God to even understand, to have wisdom, to have understanding, to have knowledge. Any knowledge that comes from a base that's not built on a proper view of God is eventually going to fail us and only serve to puff us up. Proverbs 1:22 says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Fools don't really want to know the truth. The truth is, they know the truth. The reality is, for the fool who says there is no God, he knows deep down in his heart that, yes, there is a God. Again, I always stick with R.C. Sproul's definition of an atheist. An atheist is a person that confesses with all his heart that there is no God and hates him with all his guts. That's the truth. They know. Part of preaching the gospel then is simply to remind them of what they actually know. They may deny it, and they may say that he doesn't exist, but they know the truth. The problem is not that they don't know. The problem is they despise the truth. They hate knowledge. This is to walk as a fool. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 explains it further. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The smarter and the wiser somebody has to try to convince you that they are, the less they probably really are. They have a form of godliness, Paul says, but they deny the power. There is no power. There is no fruit. There is no holiness. There is no righteousness. They are unteachable. They hate knowledge and truth. They don't seek to understand. So if we're to walk in wisdom, we're told to walk with great care and precision, to avoid those things that cause us to stumble. Parents, part of your job as parents is to know what trips your kids up and protect them from them. Give them the tools to overcome or to avoid. And understand, there are those who say, well, you need to overcome. Sometimes you just need to avoid it. Sometimes it's not a matter of overcoming. Sometimes you overcome it by avoiding it. Don't go there. If you don't go there, there's nothing to have to overcome. You've already won. That's why the instruction when it comes to youthful lust is what? Stand there as firmly as you can and express your determination. No. What does Paul say to Timothy? Flee youthful lusts. Avoid it. Turn and run the other direction. Get away from it. The fool does not do that. So we're told don't walk as the fools, but walk as the wise. And we're given then a list of what it means to walk as wise. The first in the step there of walking in wisdom is to redeem the time. To redeem the time. Now, what does that mean? We know what the word redeem means. At least I hope we do. The word redeem means to buy up. It is to purchase. It is something costs something and I am going to pay that value so that I might possess it. In the scripture, when we talk about redemption, we know that we have been redeemed by Christ. He paid the price for us by the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, so that he might redeem us. We see that pictured and typed in the book of Hosea, as Hosea's wife ran off and became unfaithful. They got married, they had a child, and then she disappeared. In that life of adultery, she had two more children by other men and ended up so destitute in her slavery that she actually was sold at the slave market. Hosea learned that she was put up for sale. And so he gathered all that he had and he went down and he outbid everybody else at the auction and he bought her and brought her home and said, you're not a slave. You're my wife. Come home. And accepted her children as his own. And they all, of course, even by their names, pictured the reality of what God was doing with his people as they ran into unfaithfulness and sin and spiritual adultery, as they were dead in sin and in bondage, as slaves to unrighteousness. And Christ came and paid what was necessary to redeem us. He paid the price that was owed. When we talk about ransom theory, that Christ paid the ransom, understand, he did not pay the devil. Jesus owes the devil nothing but judgment, hell, and the lake of fire. He paid God. I do hope you realize that the first answer to what you were saved from is Jesus saved you from God, from his wrath and his justice by bearing it on himself. And then I love it that Spurgeon said, and the next thing that he saved you from was yourself and your sin. If you claim to have been saved from the wrath of God but have no victory over sin, you're not saved because you've been saved from sin and its power. So that means we can redeem the time to buy up and to make the most of every moment in order to please the Lord. This means that every waking thought, everything that we do, everything we talk about, everything we think about, we're to be mindful of using that every moment for the glory of God, for doing what is pleasing to him. Psalm chapter 89, verse 47 says, remember how short my time is, for what futility have you created all the children of men? The older I get, the faster time goes. Have you experienced that? When you get over the hill, you pick up speed. And as you go downhill, you begin to realize life is short. Well, that's what it says. It is a vapor. It's here 1 minute and gone the next. And you could live 100 years. And what does everybody always say when somebody very old dies? Well, they had a good life, but it seemed to be over so quickly. It's a short life, no matter how many years it is. God holds that time in his hand, but it's not a time of futility. In fact, the phrase here, to redeem the time, speaks to taking the time of your life, your lifespan, and using every moment of it to redeem it, to buy it up, to save it, to use it for the glory of God. This may be a short life, but may it be said to of each of us when we get to the end of it, that what short time we had was spent telling everybody about Christ. Preaching and teaching the truth of the Word of God. James 4:14 says, whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We're not even guaranteed tomorrow. We talk about living to 70, 80, 100 years. We talk about how long we might live. We might not make it through the end of today. Well, here's the reality. All of us are going to live forever somewhere. And if we're in Christ, the worst that can happen is that we could be called to be with him before the end of the day. And then we'd be free from self and sin completely. Hallelujah. Well, this is to redeem the time. Professor of mine, Bible professor of Old Testament, summed it up this way, that we are to live each day as if Jesus was raised and ascended yesterday and is coming back tomorrow. Live each day like this is it. How would you live today if you knew this was your last day? How would you live? Well, if the Bible says you don't even have a guarantee of tomorrow, today might be your last day. Why aren't you living like it? And people say, well, that would be crazy. Well, hallelujah. A lot of God's people have been called crazy. Live like today's your last. Are there people you know who need the Lord and you hadn't talked to them about it and you're waiting for the next family reunion? You ought to be on the phone with them this afternoon. Right. You could be gone. Tell them. Redeem the time. Use every moment. Quit thinking about the future and putting things off. We even put off the coming of Christ, don't we? We hope it's soon. We hope it's in our lifetime, but, you know, not yet. Sounds like a country song, doesn't it? Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want to go today. But the other truth is everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want Jesus to be there when they get there. The reality is we're to redeem the time, to buy up every moment, to teach our children to be mindful of this. And how critical is this in a day and age where it is so easy to have so much to keep us so busy and to be so bored? I'm really glad for streaming and on demand because I don't have to flip through 900 channels to find out that nothing is on. Have you ever done that? You flip through the radio, there's nothing on. You flip the TV, there's nothing on. There's nothing to do. You're bored. You have nothing to do. Trust me, if you ever come to the point in the day where you think you have nothing to do, please call me. I will delegate something to you. I will find something for you to do. Why? We need to be redeeming the time. There is much to be done. There are people to tell about Jesus. There's obedience. There's good works. There's things we can do to serve God and to serve each other. And that has to be the mindset that we're teaching our children about. It really is the point that I almost think that The opposite of what we should be is the lukewarm Christian. They think they have it all, they know it all, and they've done it all, so there's nothing else to do but to sit and wait for Jesus to come back. I would prefer if the church just had ADD and got on about doing whatever they could do for as long as they could do it, even if they didn't finish it before they went to do the next thing. We need to be busy about doing the Lord's work, not just busy. Busy doing the Lord's work, because when we redeem the time, we're redeeming every single moment of the day. So do you really have to be that mindful of what you're here to do and who God is that you're to glorify him? Yes. What did David pray? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That means, God, whatever I say today, whatever I think today, may every part of it be glorifying to you. We have to be more aware of God's presence in our lives. I do really believe that sometimes we find at the root of anxiety and depression, we find a missing of the presence of God. But it's not that he's not there, because he is there. We're sealed with the Spirit and he'll never leave us or forsake us. If God will never leave us or forsake us, what are we missing? We're missing an awareness of his presence. Well, what hinders our awareness? We're not looking at him. Somebody should write a hymn again, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look, he's right there. He never left. He hasn't gone anywhere. What happened was your gaze shifted. You looked somewhere else. We're told to follow him and to not look back. Think about the example of Lot's wife. Lot and his wife, we're not even given her name. She was salty. Get it? They leave Sodom and Gomorrah. They head for the hills for safety and for security. And God says, when you leave, don't even look back. And she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. And I think scientifically we can explain it this way. The cosmic burst of God's wrath that was dispensed upon the city vaporized her. She was gone. Now, was it because she looked back? I promise you the problem was not the direction of her eyes. It was the direction of her heart. She didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. Her looking back was a look of longing. I would rather be there. And instantly she was treated as if she was vaporized where she stood. Where are we looking? Are we redeeming the time? Are we walking in wisdom? Have we turned our eyes upon Jesus? Have we reminded ourselves that we're supposed to follow him? And how can you follow someone you're not looking at? You know this about your children. I thought it was a genius thing that in the 1980s, parents started showing up at the mall, afraid their children would be abducted. And so they tethered their children to themselves. And I'd never seen anything funnier in my life than a mom with three kids all on their own leashes attached to her belt, all three going different directions. It doesn't work that way. But we're supposed to be looking. We're supposed to be looking to Christ. In fact, God tells us in his word, in the Old Testament, he makes a reference that he guides us or he leads us with his eye. What does that mean? That means when we are looking at him, we see what he is looking at, so we need to know where to go. Have you ever guided somebody that way? Husbands and wives, you do this all the time. You need your spouse to go somewhere to do something, and what do? You don't say anything because you don't want to embarrass them in front of everybody, but you get this twitch. It looks like this in church. You can be guided by God's eye. Watch him. Where is his focus? His focus is on his own glory. So where should our focus be? His own glory. Don't be unwise then. What do the unwise do? We read it in Proverbs 1:7. They despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to learn. They don't want to be taught. They think they know it all. Don't try to argue with a know-it-all. Don't try to argue with a know-it-all. You will not convince them that they don't know it all. Just leave them to their all-knowingness. And they'll fall soon enough. We also do this. We walk as the unwise when we despise our neighbor. When we despise those that we're supposed to love. Proverbs 11 verse 12 says, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. We also despise ourselves. I think so much of self-loathing actually is rooted in pride. We think we should know better. Have you ever said this? I should know better. Yes, you should. So get in the word and get over it. If you should know better, then know better. Learn. Get into the word. Have somebody hold you accountable. Seek godly counsel. You see, the reason we despise ourselves is because we think we should have it all together. We think we shouldn't fall into that sin again. We think we should know better than that. And then what are we depending on? We're depending upon ourselves to live this Christian life. As soon as a Christian begins to believe they can do it all on their own by themselves, Jesus said, without me, you'll almost make it, didn't he? No, we joke about this. What did Jesus say? Without me, close. Without me, you can do nothing. Can't even get started. Without me, you can do nothing. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5 and 6 says, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? There are those who think that they can take what God gives them and make a life out of it. No, you can't. God is making what he wants to make of you. The question is, are we yielded as the clay in the hands of the potter? He doesn't just give us what we need so that we can make a life. It's his life in us. He's making us into the image of his son. So whatever we try to do in opposition to being conformed to the image of Christ means he's going to have a little more work to do with us. More rough edges to knock off, more to correct, more to discipline and to chasten. We see then to walk in wisdom, to walk as the wise first, is to redeem the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. You don't, if you want to be convinced of that, go home, turn the TV on. Really, that's all it takes. The days are evil. The word evil means they are harmful. There are things out there that will harm you. That's why you redeem the time, so that you're aware every moment of the danger and of the threat, but that doesn't mean you live in fear. It means you walk in the victory that Christ has already provided. He tells us in the world you'll have tribulation. And we all dread tribulation. And we all want to be raptured out of the tribulation. What does he say? When tribulation comes, be of good cheer. You notice a theme? James says when you fall into various trials, you're supposed to have joy. Jesus says when you have tribulation, you're to be cheerful. Why? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. What can the world do to you? What can the world do to you? You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You are his. The world can do nothing to you. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here's where we come to the true basis of wisdom. This is what you need to be teaching your children. Children, this is what you need to be striving to know. What is God's will for my life? Now, I have to say, before we even start there, I have to tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean that God's will is hidden somewhere and you have to find a secret formula, get a Bible code decoding ring, and figure out what is God's will for me because I don't want to mess it up. We know this from Scripture. You have this assurance. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God's will is going to be done in your life. Obey him. I love it. Smallest book I ever recommend is the book by John MacArthur, Found God's Will. And this is what he says. You get into the Word, and if what you want to do is not contrary to the Word of God, glorifies God, and you can do it with a clear conscience, then do whatever you want to do. Why? Because God is giving you the mind of Christ, and he's producing his will and his wants in you if you're walking with him. So if you are walking with him, and it's not sinful, and it doesn't cause you to violate your conscience, do what you want to do. We need to learn as Christian people that when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that soul, that emotional part of us that we think so often misleads us, it can also be used for good and for direction. We can find peace and assurance, which can be expressed emotionally when we do what is pleasing to God. Seek to find what is pleasing to God and do it. His will is not a mystery. If you think God's will is a mystery, go home today. If you've got a big Strong's Concordance on the bookshelf, get it out. If not, get online, go to BibleGospelCom.net, whatever it is. Get online and search the Bible for every verse that says, this is the will of God. Print them out, stick them on the mirror. Every morning while you're getting ready, read those verses until you have them memorized. And as you are memorizing them, do them. And I promise you this. If you just take those five or six verses that say, this is the will of God, and do everything all of those verses say, you're not going to have time to worry about finding the will of God. You're going to be walking in it because he tells us this is the will of God. But I understand we're human. It's got to be more complicated than that. There's got to be a secret. There's got to be a mystery. It has to be like a treasure hunt. I mean, surely God tells us, but we've got to uncover it, right? We've got to dig and work hard for it, right? All right, let's break it down. Let's make it very simple. I'm going to give you four things that are God's will for you if you're his child. First is your salvation. You being saved is the will of God. He willed for you to be saved. Romans 8, verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you are following Jesus Christ, the first component to the will of God for you is your salvation. So then whatever fruit comes from being saved, that's the will of God. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian talk like? How does a Christian think? That's the will of God. Find it and do it. Secondly, if you are his, it's his will that you be sanctified. He tells us in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, yielded and controlled by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16 adds to that, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walk in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 then adds to that, for this is the will of God. Oh, did you hear that? This is the will of God, your sanctification. You being sanctified, you being Christ-like in every circumstance, this is God's will for you. And in 1 Peter 2, he tells us there, submit to every ordinance of mankind for the Lord's sake. Whether the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it is God's will for you to be saved. It is God's will for you to be sanctified. It is God's will for you to be submissive. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For this is the will of God. Ephesians 5:17 again tells us, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 5:5 reminds us, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then we're told ultimately all of this submission is actually submission to God. And James 4:7 tells us quite simply, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's been a little bit surprising to me as we've gone through these series of messages on marriage, what a prominent theme submission has played. Because when we hear people talk about it, you would think that submission only applies to the verse about the wife and that's it. And yet every single person in the household has been given specific instruction as to God's will for them to be submitting, to be submissive. And of course, we start by being submissive to God. So here's God's will for you if you're his child. First, your salvation. Second, your sanctification. Third, your submission. Now, all of those so far, we can say amen. Amen. God wants me to be saved. Yay. Hallelujah. God wants me to be sanctified. Amen. It's a painful process, but in the end, it will be worth it. Hallelujah. God wants me. It's his will for me to be submissive. Okay. We learn to be submissive as we grow in grace and submit to the Lordship of Christ. The fourth, we're ready to walk out the building. It's God's will for us to suffer. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Oh, that one stings, doesn't it? This is part of the whole dearth of the prosperity gospel, is that there are those who will tell you it is not God's will for you to suffer. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says we will. We will suffer according to the will of God. When we do, what must be our response? Commit our souls to him in doing good. What does that mean? You do what you know is right and pleasing to God, no matter what anybody else is doing. You be obedient and know that you are serving a faithful creator. It's hard sometimes to understand why we suffer, but there's really a simple explanation. Human suffering is a tool in the hands of a loving God to conform us to the image of Christ. Suffering means we have to be patient. It means we have to endure. It means we have to trust. It means we have to see God for the loving and just and gracious and merciful and righteous God that he is. It means we have to trust him as a faithful creator. Our response to suffering, in fact, tells us more about our view of God than our view of even ourselves. Because so often we want the suffering just to stop. And we think the suffering is there because we've sinned. And if we could just learn the lesson, you've heard this. If I could just learn the lesson, I would be done with this trial. It would be over. That misses the whole point of the suffering. The whole point of the suffering is to walk in the will of God, to trust him, to do good regardless of the suffering, to believe in him as a faithful creator, and to strive to walk in joy and patience and cheerfulness with Jesus in the midst of the trial. Listen, when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know them better by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire, what did they say? Oh no, not the fire! We'll die. What'd they say? First, they said, we're not going to bow because it would be sin against God. Secondly, throw us in the fire. God's going to save us. Thirdly, oh, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, even if he doesn't, we will not bow. We're going to obey God and he's going to take care of it. Thrown into the fiery furnace. And what happens? Here they are walking around in the fire. I have to wonder, and this is a question. You have a list of questions you want to ask when you get to heaven. This is the question. What was the conversation like in the middle of that fiery furnace between those three boys and Jesus, the Son of God, walking around with them in the fire? The ropes were burned off and they weren't seen standing in the fire. They were walking around in the midst of it. I think they were probably praising God. They saw Jesus. They might have thought they'd already gone to be with him until Nebuchadnezzar saw and called him to come out of the fire. And they came out and didn't even smell like smoke. they'd been with Jesus. I want you to understand, whatever it is that you're suffering, whether it's emotional suffering, physical suffering, whether it is serious trials and a testing of your faith and your patience and your obedience, if you're suffering and you think you're depressed or even losing your mind, if you wonder how God can make any sense out of this, if you're suffering, I want you to understand something from the scripture this morning. Jesus is right there with you in it and has already suffered far worse. Because in order to be there with you in it, he first, from the cross, had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's the reality. For whatever we may suffer according to the will of God in this life here and now, it will never be to hear God say, depart from me, I never knew you, if we are truly his. He will never leave us or forsake us. You see, too often in the suffering, our gaze turns again to ourselves. Why do I have to suffer this? And please, don't ever tell God something is not fair. If God gave us all what was fair, he would give us all exactly what we deserved. He gave what we deserved to Christ on the cross so he could give to us mercy at our conversion. If you are suffering, look around for Jesus, because he's there. He's there with you in it. This is the will of God, that you be saved, sanctified, living a submissive life, and that you suffer according to the will of God, doing good as to a faithful creator. This is what it is to grow in wisdom. Samuel and Jesus as examples, to grow in wisdom and favor with God and with men. They were also to grow in physical stature, to continue to physically grow. So parents, you need to take care of the physical growth of your children and the spiritual growth. Now I want you to notice, we've had 2 points on the example of Samuel and Jesus on what it means to walk in wisdom. And then we have 1 point for stature, for physical growth. And we've got it backwards, because what do we as parents spend most of our time doing? Making sure our children are doing everything that they need to do to grow up and to be healthy. They're going to grow. Provide for them. Provide nourishment. Provide boundaries. Provide parameters. Teach them the word of God. But understand that the real focus needs to be not physical growth, but spiritual growth. They will grow physically. They will. You know this. I mean, go home and, you know, kids get, what, 6, 7, 8 years old, and where'd all the food go? Have you seen the price of food today? It's called inflation, because kids inflate. It's just more and more and more, and they eat and they eat, and then they're still hungry. And the part that irritates me there is I can be hungry and I can eat and I can think I've got enough, and suddenly I've got too much. And kids eat and they never, it's always up and never out. Look at your kids. Make sure they do have what they need to grow, but they're going to grow. But don't spend the bulk of your time worrying about their physical growth. Be concerned for their spiritual growth. Do they know Jesus? Are they walking with him? Are they reading his word? Don't withhold that from them. This growing in favor with God and men, by the way, we can sum this up. To grow in favor with God is simply to be loving him as we ought. How are we commanded to love him? With all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. 2 Peter 3:17 tells us, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Strive to grow in grace. How do you get more grace? Well, you can't earn it. You can't pay for it. But I do promise you, you can ask for it. Ask God for grace. He dispenses it even more freely than he does wisdom. He is the source of grace. Ask him for grace so that you might grow in it. Mark 12, verse 30 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is to grow in favor with God and with men, to love God as we ought and to love our neighbor as we ought. How ought we to love God? First, with our heart. This is where we store up what is truly valuable. These are our priorities. What are we told are supposed to be the priorities of our heart? Matthew 6 tells us, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where you treasure, that's the focus of your heart. So where's your heart focused? Is your priority to be loving God with all of your heart? Secondly, with your soul. I've termed this is the inner man that works its way out. This is your mind, your will, your emotions. This is your inner life, your personality. How do you live who you are in day-to-day life? Psalm 103, verse 1 tells us exactly how we're to live every day. This should be our theme every day from the moment we are conscious. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So we have first our heart, our priority. Secondly, we have our soul, our personality, both to be focused on heavenly things, on Christ himself. Then we love the Lord our God with all of our mind. How do we do that? These are our guiding principles. We set our mind on things above. Paul says in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I want to give you a tip. I want to give you one thing that you can do today that will automatically improve your ability to set your mind on things above. Turn the TV off. We are flooded with the thoughts, fears, and concerns of the world. You don't have to let that flood into your house. Teach your children to set their mind on things above. And then we're to love the Lord our God with all of our strength. This is physically, with our physical bodies. This is glorifying God with what we choose to eat and drink. This is doing what we might do so that we can grow, so that we can manage this temple of the Holy Spirit, so that we can strive to serve him to the best of our ability. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. We need to teach our children self-control, not just, as we've talked about, an outward modification or conformity to cultural norms, but an inner life that works its way out in the way we live, in a way that's pleasing to God. Colossians 4:5, Paul says it this way, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Loving the Lord your God, by the way, with all your strength, includes teaching your children, if they are boys, to be masculine, if they're girls, to be feminine. And oh, what a heresy that is to preach today. You glorify God the way that he has created you to be by being a man of God or a woman of God. And you teach your boys and your girls what it looks like to be a man of God and a woman of God. You teach them to grow up physically, to care for their bodies, to present themselves modestly, to do what it means to be a man and to be a woman. And if there's any confusion on that, and trust me, there's plenty out there, come and talk to me. I can recommend a few books, a few Bible studies for you if you need to know. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? How do you be masculine without toxic masculinity? I promise you, the left is not afraid of toxic masculinity. The left is afraid of masculinity because God presents himself as a man. Amen?
Amen.
The problem is not toxic masculinity. Now, are there men who are abusive? Yes, and they should be put in their place. They should be disciplined out of the church if necessary. They should be held to account and put in jail if that's what it takes. We're not talking about toxic masculinity. I'm talking about a world that is afraid of a strong man who is a strong man and a woman who is a godly woman. Why do you think it is that one of the common themes against those 18 to 22-year-old boys who decide to shoot a bunch of people all have one thing. All of them have one thing in common. They live in a fatherless home. Every one of them. Do you think the problem there is toxic masculinity? No. It's a complete lack of masculinity. They've not been taught how to be a man and exercise self-control and redeem the time and turn the game and the TV off and live a life of being glorifying to God in all that we do. It's absent. Those things are absent in those homes. There is no father. There is no God. There is no self-discipline. There is no fruit of the Spirit. It's there. We need to know that it's there, so we need to teach our children what it means. Modeling for them and teaching them. This is what it means to be a man of God. This is what it means to be a woman of God. We must teach our children to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Will we trip and fail along the way? Will we mess up? Any of us going to do it perfectly? Nope, we're not. That's why we are so glad that God's word never returns void, and we teach our children the word of God, knowing that he will take care of it all in his time. Teach your children and trust them to God. Understand this too, by the way. Our children aren't ours, are they? They're not. We are stewards. God has given them to us for a time so that we might direct them and instruct them and release them so that they might make an impact on the world for the kingdom of God. Teach your children to grow in wisdom and in stature, to redeem the time, to walk in wisdom, and to do everything they do for the glory of God. Teach your children to do that. You'll be amazed by how far they'll go, because how far they go is not dependent on your teaching or their ability, but on the power of the Spirit. And what is the power of a life yielded to the control of the Spirit of God? We will accomplish the impossible, because God delights in doing the impossible. We may think it's impossible. We might know it's impossible. And what does the Bible say with men? It's impossible. For God, all things are possible. So who are you trusting? As a husband, as a wife, as parents, as children, in your home, who are you trusting? Faith in God will be evidenced by your time spent in his word, learning it, applying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, doing it. Live this word. Live according to God's design. His plan and purpose for your marriage is that he might be glorified and use your family to spread his kingdom further around the world. Do it all for his glory. Leave the results to him, and then stand back and be amazed. One day we're all going to stand around the throne. All of us who are his, we're going to stand around the throne. And as we are there, there is not one of us that's going to think, boy, I wish I had. No, we're going to see that Christ did it all, that he accomplished his purposes, and that he alone deserves all of the glory. And again, can you imagine the sound of all the saints of God from all time singing in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain"? Do that now in your home, and you'll have a little bit of heaven on earth. Teach your children, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning, that you've given us your plan, your purposes for our families. I pray that you would not only give us grace and wisdom and faith and repentance and all those things that we need, that you do promise to give us, but I do pray that you would hold us accountable to do with those things what we need to do, to walk in wisdom, to hone that skill, to redeem the time, to grow in wisdom and in stature. Father, I pray that you would bless and protect our families, husbands and wives, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Father, may our families be families that strive to chase after you, to abandon everything, to have Christ, to know that he is our all in all. My prayer is that in the midst of suffering and difficulty and dysfunction, in the midst of conflict and sin, confusion and depression, and in the midst of it all, we would be able to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, to do what you've called and equipped us to do. And this morning, as we conclude this series, we thank you most of all for your grace, the grace that motivated you in mercy to send Jesus to be a substitute for us, so that for all of the places that we have failed and will fail, he's paid it all. And one day he will present us faultless before your throne. How we thank you that on the basis of his righteousness alone, we've been declared to be right with you. We can't fathom how you could even look at us that way. And yet you do. We thank you then for your promise, for your assurances, for what you've told us in your word. We pray now, we believe, help our unbelief. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.